Well, good morning. Let's turn to Psalm 148 this morning. As we read through this psalm, note for yourself how much it tracks the days of creation. As we come to the end of the hymn book of Israel, the hymn book ends with several psalms of praise to God. And Psalm 148 in particular goes back to creation itself and creation's praise of God. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. Our Father, we come before You this morning. Lord, we look at the creation around us. And some days we're awed by the sunsets. Some days we're awed by the power of the storms, by the intricacies of the creation we see. And some days we're dulled by the familiarity. Some days we see what we've always seen and not recognize the greatness of it. Lord, we pray this morning as we look into Your word, as we look at a passage of Scripture that in some ways is very, very familiar to us. Lord, that we would not be dulled by the familiarity, Lord, but be awed by Your power which is recorded. Lord, that we would with creation, as we read in this psalm, turn to You in praise and in wonder. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 32. I will end up in Genesis. Give me a little bit of time. Exodus 32. Israel's just received the Ten Commandments, and Moses has gone up onto the mountain because Israel, when they heard God speak, said, no, quit doing this way. If we keep hearing You speak, God, it's going to destroy us. We're not worthy to hear You speak. So You talk to Moses. Moses can tell you what you say. And God said, it's good that you recognize your position. It's good you recognize My majesty. And He consented to that. And so Moses has been up on the mountain 40 days at this point. And he's disappeared up there. There's a cloud up there, but they've heard nothing for 40 days. And after 40 days, they get impatient. And chapter 32, says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel. And that could be plural. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. About 80 years later, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Verse 14. And Joshua has given his farewell address to the nation of Israel after they've settled in the land. It says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 43. This is several hundred years later. It's towards the end of the kingdom of Israel and Judah. Chapter 43, verse 12. And God's pronouncing judgment here upon the nation of Egypt. And he's talking about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down from Babylon. And he has predicted already that Nebuchadnezzar would conquer Israel. He says he's going to go on past Israel and conquer Egypt. And verse 11, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, says, he will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. And I shall set fire to the temple of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he'll wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. Genesis was written to a people who, within the last month or two, had come out of the land of Egypt. They'd lived there for 400 years. They originally had gone down there to avoid a famine, were cared for by the power of Joseph and his status in the government of Israel, or in government of Egypt, as the second command of Pharaoh. Over time, they grow numerous, and as foreigners in the land of Egypt, they began to be feared by the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians had enslaved them. And we read about much of this in those first few chapters of Exodus. But in the process of that, the Israelites, many of them, had forgotten their heritage. They'd forgotten how they got there. They'd forgotten who God was. And they were surrounded by the gods of Egypt. Probably as slaves, they had helped build many of the temples to the gods of Egypt. And now they're sitting in the wilderness. And they came to Mount Sinai maybe a month or a couple months after they left Egypt. I didn't look up the time frame, but it was very shortly after they left Egypt. And God gave them the Ten Commandments. And within 40 days, they'd made an idol, a golden calf, to lead them because they'd lost faith in this God who showed his power over the gods of Egypt to lead them to that point. He brought them there, and after nothing happened for a month, they thought he had abandoned them. And they're heading to a land of Canaan, full of idolatry, full of worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroths, which, as you read through the Judges and Kings and Chronicles, you see that they struggled with for years in wanting to worship those gods, not the God of the Bible, the one true God. So in this context of a people who come out of slavery, people who come out of land of idol worship, Moses, God gives to Moses the book of Genesis. Moses records this. And we're going to hear in Genesis 1 a summary statement. We're going to hear in Genesis 1 about the origins of the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A summary statement which introduces to us what's going to follow. And in Genesis 1:1, the concern that Moses had, the concern that God had to convey to the people, wasn't necessarily how long ago was the earth created, how old is the earth, and what were the mechanisms that God used, and how the scientific questions that we ask today of the text. The questions that God is addressing for the Israelites is, how did everything come to be? Why does the world exist as it does? Because they were surrounded by cultures, plural, that had explanations for the origin of everything around us, that were rooted in a polytheistic worldview. Every culture every culture had a worldview of the creation of the world that involved a pantheon of deities fighting with one another. They had consorts, so you had sexual liaisons between the gods. You had wars between the gods. And the result of all these wars was the earth as we know it. One of the Mesopotamian legends talks about a battle between a god named Marduk and a goddess named Tiamat. And Marduk was the good guy. He killed Tiamat, slit her open. Half her body became the earth and heaven. The other half body became the earth. The other half became the heavens. And that was the beginning of creation. And God comes along in this culture and gives us Genesis 1, where you have a creation not as a result of war, not as a result of conflict, not as a result of jealousies, but as the measured, thoughtful, planned creation of one God who alone is God. And then God is going to use this creation story as we proceed through Genesis. We're going to see how God is going to use this creation story, giving him the right as creator and king, and as the owner of the earth and the land. He's going to use this to substantiate what he's done with Israel in making of them a nation and giving to them a land. So Israel's right to the land and Israel's formation as a nation is going to be tied back to what God has done in creation. And as we go to the New Testament, you'll see, we can see that God has done much the same for us. When you go to John 1, and it talks about how Jesus helped in the creation of all things. And you go to Colossians 1 and 2, and it talks about how all creation was formed by God through Jesus and how he helps it all to hold together. And because of this, he has the ability to redeem. So it's for this reason it's important that we look at this account in Genesis 1 of how God created the heavens and the earth. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over this, or hovering over the surface of the waters. In our day and age, we see four main approaches to this account. To these 6 days we're going to read about, 7 days if you count the day of rest. You have the approach that this is a myth like all those other myths, along with Noah's flood, along with the existence of Abraham, along with Jonah and the great fish. A story that gives us a kernel of truth, but it didn't really happen this way, because we know from science that the earth is billions of years old and that life evolved from a single cell something or other in a primordial soup into complexity. And yet we uphold the truth of God being God because we feel like we need to for other parts of the Bible. The problem with this is we see the churches that have done this, and the people that have done this, is it doesn't end there. If you take that approach to Genesis 1, you end up where we see many of our churches today denying many of the other moral truths of Scripture. Well, if God didn't create male and female, because that's just a myth, then male and female really doesn't mean anything, and you can be whatever you want to be. And we see, Susan and I watched a video this week where they interviewed college-age adults. I'm going to call them adults. By the time you're college, you should be functioning as an adult. College-age adults. And they asked them, and these were all people who had been raised in the church, raised to believe the Bible. And they asked them, were you ever taught that Genesis 1 really happened? And some had and some hadn't. And the ones that were not taught that essentially no longer went to church. They may have claimed, some of them still claimed to believe in God and believe the Bible, but had no role in their lives. And the ones that were taught that Genesis 1 happened as it is written were still highly involved in their church. You cannot abandon the truth of God creating the world and maintain the truths of the New Testament. Because Jesus himself said, have you not heard from the beginning God created them male and female? Jesus himself affirms this. If you're not going to affirm this, you're going to say that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about when he said that. He was just talking into their culture and wasn't really speaking truth. Well, if Jesus was, you know, this goes on down the line, has huge implications for your faith. A second approach to Genesis 1 is, I've heard it termed maybe theistic evolution. The day-age theory, where each day in Genesis 1 is an age of the earth. And that way we can fit Genesis 1 in with the scientists that say the earth is millions of years old because each day represents 1,000 or 1,000,000 years or whatever. A couple problems with this. One is that ignores the plain usage of the language in Genesis 1. Does the word day used for periods of time versus a 24-hour day? Occasionally. Usually not in the Old Testament. And when accompanied by the phrase evening and morning, never. So you have a big hurdle to overcome grammatically if you're going to go that route. The second issue you're going to have is, I'm going to go to two passages of Scripture just as an example. Exodus 20, 11. There's a witness of Exodus. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. If it was 6 periods of time and not 6 days, you're going to have a tough time with that passage of Scripture really working. The other thing, the other passage, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul's writing, and he's talking about how Jesus has redeemed us from the sin that Adam entered the root world through Adam. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, the problem you have with the day-age theory is that according to Romans, death entered the world through sin. If you have ages of the earth, you have before man, you have death entering the world before sin entered the world. That's a problem. Because the Bible is clear. Death is a consequence of sin. And again, you have the problems with the historicity of Adam and Eve. The third theory is what's called the gap theory. And this is why I stopped at Genesis 2. The gap theory says that God originally created the heavens and earth perfect, fully formed, fully created. And sometime between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is when Satan fell. And in Satan's fall, the original creation was destroyed. And so we end up with the chaos and formlessness of verse 2. And that allows for millions of years of geological age of the earth and a six-day creation. I'm not going to argue up for or against that one. I know biblical scholars that I highly respect that are on both sides of that issue. It could be. I'm not convinced. My personal feeling is I don't buy it, but I know scholars I respect that do, and I'm not going to say it's wrong. I'm just going to say it's not where I land. Because you're still committing yourself to a six-day creation. You're still committing yourself to the fact that God made all of this. That Adam and Eve existed. I'm having problems with the fan. It's blowing my Bible pages around on my Bible. And so then the final theory approaching this that we approach it with today is that the earth was created about 6,000 years ago, which is the timeline formulated by tracing on the genealogies in the Bible that says so-and-so lived so many years, had a son, lived so many more years and died, and his son lived so many years, and they've gone back and added up all the ages and they got to about 6,000 years ago. And that's also possible. It's where I come down. Exactly 6,000 years? I don't know. Do the genealogies have gaps in them? They might. Because again, those weren't written for us to tell us exactly how old the earth was. They have a different purpose. But I think in this culture, in our day and age, we're faced with a similar issue that the Israelites are faced with. They were faced with a polytheistic cultures around them that wanted to deny the power of God as the creator of everything. We're faced with an atheistic culture that wants to deny that the earth was created by the power of a single God. It's a similar problem, still addressed by the same passage. There are organizations out there, Answers in Genesis, Institute of Creation Research, others, that have done a lot of work in the scientific side of this. Some of the arguments are better than others. Again, I tend to agree with them. But what we're dealing with is a recorded, theologized history that was written not so we know exactly how old the earth is, but they're sort of written so that we would know why the earth is, who made it, and for what purpose. And we talked about that last week because we talked about God has a plan. So then when we come to the days of creation, we see that God starts in verse 2. The earth was formless and void. Wanton and waste, a phrase that rhymes in Hebrew that designates how totally and utterly empty everything was. Not only empty, but had no form. It was chaos, unstructured, unfilled. Consists of two elements. I'm not using the scientific sense. Two elements, water and darkness. That's all that was here. and God. And God does not, in his creation, does not destroy the water and the darkness, but he redeems them. He incorporates, he doesn't just change them into something different. He incorporates them into the creation that exists. And so we have in verse 3, God said, let there be light. And we see from this point that God creates by separating. He separates the light from the darkness. And then in the next day, he separates the waters from the waters to make the heavens above and the earth beneath. And then he separates the waters from the dry land. And so in these first 3 days, God creates by separating, by bringing order and form to the world. Each day, something happens when God speaks. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. When God speaks, something happens. And this becomes a motif throughout the book of Genesis. That when God speaks, something happens. Something redemptive happens. Something, unless God is speaking judgment, which happens a couple of times. But it's God acting in his world. When God is silent, chaos happens. The flood. The incident with Dinah. Much of the dark sides of the stories in the story of the patriarchs. The selling of Joseph. Read those chapters. You won't see God speaking in those chapters. And each day you see the response of the universe. When God speaks, the universe obeys. What he says should happen, happens. We see the temporal framework. Each day is designated by evening and morning and is numbered for us. And beginning of day 3, we see that God starts his commentary. It says, and God saw that it was good. Good. Some translations say, and God saw that it was beautiful. This term, beautiful, is encapsulated in it. Good is almost too generic, cut and dried, good versus bad. What we see here is God saying that it's beautiful, but more importantly, that it meets the objectives of what God has for it. That it is a perfect expression of his purpose and glory. It's according to his plan. We talked last week about how God has a plan. And now we see God commenting on this. Yes, this is what I need to accomplish the plan that I have to carry out. It's exactly what is needed. It's what is required. So we see in creation, we see an order. In the first 3 days, God creates the spatial areas, the heavens, the earth, the seas, the light and the darkness. And then in the second 3 days, We see that God fills those spaces. The light and the darkness are governed by the greater and lesser lights in the stars. The seas and the air are filled with the fish and the birds. And the land is filled with the animals and with man. One corresponding with the other in the same order. None of the chaotic methods, this is close to coming right now, of the myths, haphazardness that happens when stuff results from the result of wars and fighting. None of that. It's an ordered creation. We have the spheres created, we have the spheres filled. And again, coming from a culture where the sun is worshipped, in Genesis 1, the sun isn't even named. Yeah, Hebrew had a word for sun. We saw it in Genesis 1, in Psalm 148 when we read that at the beginning of the service. Hebrew had a word for sun. But in the framing of creation and in emphasizing that this was a created body and not a God, we aren't even going to call it by name. We're not going to even give it that dignity to call it by name because it's just a creation of God. It's not something to be worshipped. You see the same things with the birds and the fish. That they're described as those things that swim in the sea and those things that fly in the air, not birds and fish. The language is used because it points to the fact that those things that have been worshipped where they came from and that are worshipped and where they're going are creations. And they're not even in comparison to God, not even worthy to be named. We see that God does name some things. Verse 5, God named the light. He called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth. Naming represents authority. God was able to name those things because he has authority over them. But curiously, when he gets to the animals, he quits naming. And when we get into chapter 2, we're going to see why. Because he's delegating some of that authority. What we see in Genesis 1 is creation, but it's not just a telling of what happened. It's, in some ways, doxological. In some ways, it tells what's happened in a way, you know, it's almost poetic with the balance between forming the spaces versus filling them, the first 3 days versus the second 3 days. And it's a way that tells what happened in a way that magnifies God's role and God's glory over creation. So that when you have this nation of Israel that's receiving this from Moses, they have a basis to recognize, A, that God is the one and only God to be worshipped, because that's a key point there is one God in Genesis. In contrast to the monotheist, in contrast to the polytheistic cultures that surround you, there is one God to be worshipped. And that God has chosen you. And you are successor to God's promises, even in Genesis 1. We'll get into some of those next week. But for this week, I just want us to see the majesty of God in creating, the preeminence of God as the one who made everything. I want to recognize how revolutionary this is. In our time, it's revolutionary because we've made a God called science. And we've altered our theology to worship that God. And so in our day, that's revolutionary as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. We talked about this last fall. Verses 4 and 5. Start with verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Yeah, we've forgotten that God created everything. And with that, we've forgotten that God still moves and still is going to move in this earth and on this planet. We're going to look next week at some of the specifics of day six and the creation of man and why man was created and the role that God wanted us to have. But for right now, we're remembering that God is God of this world. In all of the push we have today to try and control our environment because we're because of the fear that we're destroying the earth through global warming and man-made global warming and some of those other things. I forgot. I lost my train of thought. but we've come to a place now where we worship this world. And we think we can control this world. And we don't worship in the way they worshiped it in the days of Israel, where they had the fertility rites and the idols and the statues. But we do worship it as a culture. And we need to recognize that God made this world. God has a purpose for this world. We talked about that last week. And that God is going to act. There is a judgment that's coming. It seems delayed. But there's a judgment that's coming. And remember that God is creator. Remember that he also is the one who comes as judge. That's the message 2 Peter has for us. message Genesis has for us is a message read in Psalm 148 the beginning. Let all the earth, let all of creation give God the honor and the glory and the praise that is due. For by his word, by his command, it was formed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which reminds us of your greatness. Reminds us that you are not just a God afar off, Lord, but that you spoke this world into existence and that you care about how it proceeds, about how we proceed. Lord, that you love us, that you love this, the people of this world, that you have made. Lord, that you provide a way of salvation, but that judgment is coming. Lord, we bow before you in praise and honor as we see the magnificence of the creation that you have made. Worshiping not it, but you, as it points to the majesty that you have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.